Father, we thank you and we praise you for the beautiful fall colors, the expression of your creativity and your power, your providence. We're reminded as we see the change of season that you've kept your promises since the days of Noah, and you will continue to do so until we have a new heavens and new earth, which we long for. I pray as we think about the ways in which you make us new creations in Christ, and we think about the ways in which you call us effectually to him, that you would give us great encouragement in the gospel and in what you've done in our lives and what you will forever do in our lives, and that you would help motivate us to live in a manner worthy of it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we finished with general calling, and we're moving on this morning to effectual calling. And we'll just start with the definition. Effectual calling, sometimes we'll refer to it as internal calling. God's summoning of sinners to come to Jesus through repentance and faith in the gospel. But here's the addition: in such a way that they respond. In such a way that they respond. So, you know, you got two people, both of whom hear the general call of the gospel. Somebody shares the gospel. Maybe they're both in a worship service. They both hear the gospel proclaimed. One of them leaves that service trusting the gospel. The other leaves the service not trusting the gospel. One responds by coming to Jesus in faith. The other responds by continuing to reject that call to come to Jesus, and there's no faith. Okay? What didn't change? What's the same for both people? It's an easy question.
They're called.
Yeah, they're both called. The general call, the gospel's the same. The call goes forth. It is issued forth from God through his word, through the one preaching the word. Or if you're at a coffee shop, or if you're at a family reunion, or if you're with a coworker, you share the gospel. God, through you, extends the call. None of that changes. The gospel doesn't change, but what changes is the response. So why does one person respond with faith and the others respond with unbelief? Well, we can always push that and say, well, one of them chose to believe and the other one chose not to believe. Okay, but let's push it back one step further. Why did one choose to believe and the other choose not to believe? Mark, yeah.
Election.
Election is ultimately grounded in election, yes. But this, here's the thing, though. I could be elect, and I could hear the gospel time and time again and still leave that service not believing the gospel. In time, God will bring me to faith. But at this point, it's not happening, right? So it's ultimately going to be rooted in election. But we can press it one step further and we could say that at that time, only one sense of the calling went forward for the unbeliever. They just heard the general call. God had not combined the general call with the effectual call at that moment. Because the summoning that goes forth in effectual or internal calling in such a way that they respond. Right? That moment. Right then and there. So you'll notice in the definition that it's pretty much the exact same definition as general calling, except for that last clause, in such a way that they respond. Now, why is it important that we retain the first part of that definition? Why is it important that we maintain the overlap in the two definitions? Think about it. What is preserved in this definition? Dave's looks like he's got it.
The gospel.
The gospel, right? This is the means by which God effectually calls. Some theologians have not liked the phrase internal calling, because what does it seem to exclude? The external calling. So, and really, it's an internal slash external, or rather external slash internal calling, because the way in which God effectually calls us is through the gospel. So, for example, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Let me pull that up. To this he called you. There's our calling. See that? But how does he call? This is effectual calling. He does so through the gospel. And then here's the purpose clause, so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's effectual. It's important that we retain the fact that when God effectually calls us, he does so through the gospel. And there's a number of passages that show that interplay between the general and the effectual call. So we all know the passage, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's from Joel chapter 2. It's quoted, anybody know where it's quoted in the New Testament?
Romans 10.
Romans 10, right? We saw that a couple weeks ago in the general call. But watch this, okay? Joel 2:32. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's the general call. Anybody who calls on the name of the Lord, they're going to be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, among the survivors shall be those, whom the Lord calls. Okay, the ones who escape, the survivors, are the ones who call on the Lord. But why do they call on the Lord? Answer, because the Lord first called on them. See that? General and effectual calling. All things, this is from Matthew 11, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And now here's the general call. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See the general call there. That's a summoning by the King to come to him and receive rest, salvation. General call. But where's the effectual call here? Who responds? Who comes? It's right there in the passage. Anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. See the interplay. But how does he do it? He does it through extending the call. But he matches that external call with an internal, effectual call in such a way that they respond with the gospel. I think I've got one more text. Romans 8:30, another classic passage on the effectual call. So you see those whom he called. And as Mark said earlier, ultimately that's grounded in election. The previous verse talks about those whom he foreknew, which means to forechoose, to forelove. Those whom he forechose, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. So this calling here necessarily results in glorification. If you get called, you're going to get glorified. If you get called, you'll be justified and everything in between. This is an unbroken chain, which tells us this kind of calling guarantees a response of faith. Okay? So Romans 8, that's implicit. Right? We kind of infer, well, of course it has to be It has to work. We have to respond to the call, or else we're not going to be justified or glorified. But there's an even more explicit passage on this, and I want to take a little more time. So if you turn to John 6, let me show you this from John 6. Step this here. Okay. Right there. You can look on the screen, but it'd be good if you take some notes in your own Bibles and kind of follow it along so you see it, because I'm going to refer to some verses outside of what I got up here. What's the context? Anybody remember the context? Or if you've got your Bible, you can quickly remind us of the context in which Jesus says this. When did this take place? John. Okay, right. Right after the feeding of the 5,000. This is the day after the feeding of the 5,000. That's really important to make sense out of the context. So you got a crowd that comes to Jesus the next day. They were on the other side of the of Capernaum, or Capernaum. I don't even know how you say that. I think I've said it both ways on Sundays. So I did that with Shifor and Shufor once until somebody corrected me. So it's good to cover your bases. Anyway, the crowd is looking for Jesus the next day. Right? They got their fill. That was miraculous. It was awesome. They go to bed. They wake up. He's missing. He's gone on to another place. And so they try to find him. They get in a boat. They head over to Capernaum. They're seeking Jesus, John 6 says. But why are they seeking him? What are they after? More bread. They're hungry again, right? So this guy, this is our ticket right here. He just, boom, and like, he can just make whatever we want. So let's go to this guy, and we've got an unlimited supply of food and resources. So they're seeking Jesus just to get more bread, which prompts Jesus to give this extended teaching here in John 6 about the importance of a much different kind of bread that's far more important than physical bread, the spiritual bread that leads to eternal life. And so here he begins in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." All right, so he's directing them past the physical to the spiritual, past the temporal to the eternal, and so on. He, then, is the bread that they truly need in order to have eternal life. And just observe the universal statements throughout this passage. Okay? Let's just follow through, beginning in verse 35. See the whoever? Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. See any more universal statements like that? Keep reading. Any more? How about verse 37? Whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. Verse 40. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. If you keep going down to verse 47, whoever believes has eternal life. So on. So there's quite a few universal calls for the gospel here, right? Jesus is telling these people, look, if you believe in me, you'll have eternal life. And you'll have the bread that you truly need. So he's extending the gospel call. But the question is, who responds to his gospel call, this universal call? Who responds by actually coming? So verse 36, look at what Jesus does. He identifies those who don't come. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So he's identifying those who reject the general call. And what he does in verse 37 is he explains why they reject him. He's explaining their rejection, and he's appealing to the absence of the effectual call of God. He doesn't use the term effectual call, but he uses the concept very plainly in these passages. And we know this is explaining their unbelief because of what Jesus says. If you just drop down a little bit, in verses 64 and 65, Jesus is with his disciples, and he's talking about this teaching that he just had. And listen to what he says. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. He's explaining the unbelief. Okay? Whoops. Verse 37 says, so verse 36, he says, you don't believe. You came over here, but you're not trusting him. You're not seeking me for faith. Right, you're rejecting the gospel call. And then here's the reason, verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Verse 36 says, they don't come. Conclusion, they were not part of those who were given. They're not part of the special people given by the Father to the Son. Otherwise, they would come to him because all that the Father gives will come. They're not coming. Hence, they're not part of the group that was given. Verses 38 through 40 reinforce what Jesus says in verse 37 by appealing to his mission. And as verse 38, Jesus infallibly does the will of the Father. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verses 39 and 40, we find out what that will is. The Father's will is that the Son actually save all whom the Father gives him. So this phrase is repeated twice. I will raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The last day is the last day, which means they make it to the end. They're raised to eternal life on the last day. So everybody who's given by the Father to the Son makes it to the end. They get saved. They have to come to Jesus, and Jesus preserves them. Out of all that he gives me, I lose nothing of all that he has given me. Okay? Now, response from the crowd. They're beginning to get it. They understand what Jesus is saying. Not just the offense that they're taking at being called out for their unbelief and their failure to come to Jesus, but the stark claims that Jesus is making about his person. So verse 41, they begin to grumble about him because he said he came down from heaven. If he came down from heaven, what does that mean? Jesus is claiming. He's claiming to be God. Hence, that's why they have to come to him in order to be saved. Jesus hears the grumbling. Verse 43, Jesus responds to the grumbling. And he further explains their rejection of his claims to be God in the flesh, their only hope of salvation. But pay very close attention to verse 44. Jesus contrasts those universal everyone, with a very different word, no one. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. See that? No one can. Jesus is not just explaining their unwillingness to come to him. He's also explaining their inability to come to him. It's not just that they won't have it. Jesus is saying they're not able to do it. They cannot come to Jesus unless The Father who sent me draws him. Let's zoom in on verse 44. I want to camp out on verse 44 for a minute. There it is. So there are three parts to this verse. Okay, just take a look at it. Three parts. Okay, we'll just do A, B, and C. There's the first part, he is not able to come to me. He is a universal he, so no one is, you know, take he and whoever you want to place in that he, that's the universal no one. So it's a universal he or anyone. But the he is negated. There's a negation here. Oudes in the Greek means not anyone or no one if you've got your ESV. So it's a negation. We'll just put it in the negative. He is not able to come to me. And that word able, no one can, is the Greek word dunamis, or the verb of it anyway. Dunatai refers to ability. You know, dynamite comes from that word. Power, right? Boom, right? Doesn't have the ability to do it. So no one is able to come to me. That's the first part of verse 44. Okay, that's not the whole verse. There's another part. If the Father does not draw him, where do we get an if? Where do you see if in that verse? Huh? Unless, right? So the second point is another negation. In Greek, there's a little word, a little phrase, aeon me. Aeon is if, me is not. So if not, which is why the ESV translates it unless. Unless means if not. It's a conditional. So this is what he's saying. If the Father does not draw him. Okay? So we've got an if. What else are we going to have to look for? If you've got a conditional if, what else are you going to have to look for? No. Then. Okay? We'll come back to the then. But it's on the radar. Look at that knuckle. Blow it up. All right. C. And I will raise him up at the last day. All right, anything we're missing in verse 44, or have we found everything? There's a period, and we can include the period if you want. Actually, I don't think the period here is probably not a period, because there weren't periods. It was just one long sentence, so we have to figure out where to put the X. And depending on your version, you may have a comma or a semicolon or whatever. All right, anyway. So those are the three parts, okay? Now we have to ask, what are the relationships between these parts? The easy one is A and B. The relationship between A and B is the easy one to figure out. The rules of Greek grammar dictate that the if must go with B. So you got the if here. It has to go with B. Just because of the word order and the way that this is put together, we know that the then comes up here. That's close enough. We'll count it. Then goes with A. Okay, so if B, then A. Does that make sense? We understand a conditional, right? You know what a conditional is, a conditional sentence. So suppose I said that unless the Browns can stop Philip Rivers, you got to love Philip Rivers. That's Philip Rivers right there. All right. Anybody know how many kids Philip Rivers has? Yeah. I don't know. It's close. I think he's maybe at 8 now. There's his family. All right. How many NFL quarterbacks do you know stay married that long? He was married in college at the greatest university God has ever allowed to be created on the face of earth.
We were there.
Saw him play. No.
I actually saw him lose in Ohio State Stadium. So just wanted to let you know.
He is a humble man. He's gracious to his opponents. Anyway, so, all right, so, where was I? We were talking about what, conditional statements or something? Anyway, he plays today at 1 o'clock. Are they in Cleveland or in L.A.? They would probably be in Cleveland, right? Because if it's at 1, it would be. All right. I'm pulling for Phillip Rivers and the Browns. I don't know if you can do that. Okay, so you understand the condition. If I said, unless the Browns can stop Phillip Rivers, like that right there is an incomplete sentence. It's a subordinate clause. We need a main clause. Fill in the main clause. Unless the Browns can stop Phillip Rivers, yeah, they're going to lose. The Browns are going to lose. So the subordinate clause is unless the Browns can stop Phillip Rivers. So we've got an if then, the Browns are going to lose. That's a conditional. We use them all the time, right? If we don't stop him, they're going to win. If then. So these are we understand a conditional. That's exactly what we've got here in verse 44. We've got a conditional. So we could put it like this. If the Father does not draw him, then he is not able to come to Jesus, which is formally equivalent by contraposition. It's the same as saying this. If the Father draws him, then he is able to come to Jesus. So that's the if-then clause. Now, just that part, does that equal effectual calling? Strictly speaking, it doesn't, right? Right? It says we're able, but it doesn't necessarily say, just right here, this doesn't say that we actually do. We don't use that ability and actually come to him. But that's only two of three parts of verse 44. There is another part that is crucial to understanding the verse as a whole. If you just, I've had conversations with people about John 6:44, and I've had many people say, well, that's all Jesus is saying, just, you know, if the Father draws you, then you have the ability to do it. But, you know, you may not use that ability. Well, I say, well, but there's another part to verse 44. There's more to the then statement. And I will raise him up at the last day. Now, how does part 3, part C, fit with part A and B? What's the relationship between C, A, and B? It's like that. All right, if B, then A and C. Or, if the Father draws him, then he's able to come to Jesus, and what? Jesus will raise him up in the last day. Now, there are two ways that people have interpreted verse 44. The first is the Arminian view. We talked about Arminianism and Calvinism. This is a key difference between the two on this passage. The him refers to everyone in humanity. Okay? That is, the Father draws everyone equally and gives everyone the same ability to come to Jesus, and it's up to us to decide whether or not we actually come. That would be the Arminian view. That's how they interpret verse 44. That might work for part A and part B. But we run into a rub when we get to part C. Why?
Not everybody is raised up.
C says everybody is raised up. Okay? Then everything that follows in here, okay, this all happens if the first part obtains. If the Father draws, two things happen. If the Father draws, two things happen. Number one, you get the ability to come to Jesus. And number two, you actually come to him. You're actually raised up at the last day. Jesus has said that before in the passage. So what are we left with on the Arminian view? We're left with universalism. If he draws everybody, and the drawing, according to verse 44, guarantees resurrection to life, and if he draws everybody, then everybody gets raised. Most Arminians don't hold that view. But we don't have to go there. There is an alternative approach. Verse 44, it's the Calvinist view. The him refers to every one of the elect. The Father's drawing of the elect not only enables them to come to Jesus, but ensures that they will be saved on the last day. That's not the salvation of all humanity, it's the salvation of all the elect. So, there you go, bringing in election into a passage that's not talking about election. Well, not so fast. Jesus doesn't use the word elect, but he uses the concept in the passage. Do you see that anywhere in the passage? Do you see anywhere in John 6, in this immediate context, where Jesus talks about a special group of people distinct from other people? Does he use the concept? So you have to look down in your Bibles because it's not in verse 44. You've got to look down. So where is the concept of election found? Is it there, or are we importing something just to smooth out a theological rub? Verses 37 through 39 might help. We're looking for a special group of people distinct from all other groups of people. Does he talk about a special group of people anywhere in this passage? Yeah, he does. There's a group of people who are given by the Father to the Son that Jesus says in verse 36, you're not part of this group. You're part of this group over here. You're not part of that group over there. So there's a special, unique group of people mentioned in the passage. We're not bringing in a foreign concept into John 6. Election is here. It's right here. We have a special group of people that receive a special calling, a special drawing. You keep going, a special teaching by the Father, which not only enables them to come to Jesus, it guarantees that they come to Jesus. I don't think we're adding anything to the text. So why spend so long on John 6? Because we're about done with John 6. Because I want you to see that it's here in the text of Scripture. If we start at the beginning of this passage and we just walk through it, we don't jump out of the passage and go grab a verse over here and a verse over there and then bring that back into the passage. If we just let Jesus speak for himself and we just follow his train of thought, we follow his interaction, we pay close attention to what he actually says, we read the text carefully, we observe what Jesus is teaching us, it's inescapable that he is distinguishing between two senses in which God draws or calls people. There's a general sense that goes to the whosoever, but there's a very special sense which is only given to a special group, a group whom Jesus says are given by the Father to the Son. And when that calling goes forward, it not only enables them to come, it guarantees that they come. So I think we're really on the horns of a dilemma. Either we go with the Arminian view and we try to preserve that whole system of salvation, which puts the final verdict on us, which then is going to require universalism. We know the Bible doesn't teach that. Or we just let God have all of the credit for this. We just let him be the final arbiter in it. We push the ball back into his court, and we let him be sovereign in the area of salvation, and it fits. And not just fits with everything else we read about in Scripture, it fits with the passage. It makes sense of what Jesus is actually saying here. We hear, if we listen, Jesus is plainly teaching the doctrine of effectual calling. So let's step back and just take this in and look at some conclusions that we can draw. I got four of them. Conclusions from John 6. Number one, there is a special call, all right? So a drawing somebody, or those whom the Father teaches, I think it's later on in the passage, the teaching of the Father, the call of the Father that's distinct from the general gospel call. It's distinct from, although, as we've seen, it includes the general call. We could say, in addition to the general call, the Father adds another sense of that call in the effectual call. Number two, the Father only gives his special call to his special or his elect people. It's the only people who get it. Jesus is saying that. He's explaining their unbelief. He said, you didn't get that call. You got the general. You didn't get the special call, or else you'd be coming to me right now. Number three, without this special call, a person does not have the ability to respond to the general call of the gospel by coming to Jesus in faith. That's an important point. They can't do it. It's not just their unwillingness to do it. They can't do it. Unless that special call comes from the Father to this person, they don't have the ability to do this. We're gonna turn that diamond again and again whenever we come to regeneration. We're going to see why that makes so much sense. Just kind of tease that out. Can spiritually dead people do anything spiritually good? The answer is going to be no. But we'll flesh that out when we come to regeneration. And number four, this special call not only enables the person to come to Jesus for salvation, it also guarantees it. There's another phrase that we sometimes use for number four. It's kind of synonymous with effectual calling. Anybody know what it is? I'll give you a hint. It's one of the letters in a flower that we really like as Reformed people. In fact, there's a whole festival of said flowers in a very Reformed area in West Michigan. Tulip. The eye in tulip, yeah. What's the eye in tulip?
Irresistible
grace, yeah. They not only have the ability, but they actually come. Now that's, sometimes that phrase is misunderstood. It's not irresistible in the sense that God does it against our wills, like we're kicking and screaming. Irresistible means that we're freed and enabled in our wills to freely choose Jesus. In fact, in the Westminster Confession, as it defines effectual calling, it says, yeah, God irresistibly draws us, but not in such a way that he eradicates our freedom, in such a way that he enables our wills to be free to choose him. We're free to make the choice now. We have the ability to do it. We want to do it. He gives us that ability in our wills. So we freely choose him. But if he gives us the call, we're going to choose him. So putting it all together, we get what we call the doctrine of effectual calling. We're 10 after now. Let me just take a few minutes. I'm going to stop here. We're not going to go on to the next part. Just take a few. If you want to ask any questions about what we've covered so far. I've been trying to leave time for questions, but I've not done a good job at that. I think we got a couple minutes here. Want to ask any questions about John 6 or about anything else that we've covered so far? Yeah, Ron.
How do Arminians respond to the universal argument that they would be universalists?
They would deny it. Most of them would. Not all of them. There's a lot of Arminians who, you know, embrace universalism. It's the natural consequence, which is why consistent Arminians have been found to be universalist. And there are a number of them who would say, if you're going to be Arminian, if you're going to hold to that view of the will and that view of salvation, you got to follow it all the way through. If you follow it all the way through, you're going to have to come to universalism. But they would just deny it. I'll be honest with you, I've not read a very good exegesis, interpretation and handling of John 6, especially John 6, 44, by an Arminian. I've just not. I've read them. And generally what you do is, well, it can't mean that because. But that doesn't handle the text very well. You have to do something with the text. You have to make sense of what Jesus says. And just saying, well, it can't mean that, I think that's bringing something else to the text.
Do they just turn away from John 6 then and they go somewhere else?
Usually you'll see them go somewhere else, or perhaps they'll appeal elsewhere in the passage. Well, it can't mean this because clearly Jesus says whoever will come to Jesus. So they must have the ability to come if he invites them. That's what they would say. But again, that's a non sequitur. Just because God extends the command doesn't mean that we have the ability to do it. If we can talk more about why philosophically that's a huge problem, but theologically it's a problem because Jesus says, no one is able to come to me. That's inability. And when we come to regeneration, we'll see how that just makes perfect sense. The whole concept of being raised to spiritual life assumes spiritual deadness. And if you're spiritual, like Lazarus, Jesus gave Lazarus a command. Have you ever thought about the craziness of that? All right? So here's a guy who's dead. Dead people don't typically respond to things that you say to them. But Jesus says, rise, come forth. Okay? He gives a command to somebody who has an inability to obey it. But what happens with that special command comes the ability to obey it, comes power of resurrection life. And that's what happens spiritually to us. And we'll see that more when we flesh it out in regeneration. But short answer to the question, I think that's right. I think there's a move away from, strictly speaking, the text to other concepts brought into the text that just aren't there. That's why I said this is one of the strongest passages, because it's inescapable. It's plainly there. Grammatically, logically, and so forth. Okay. Any other questions? Yeah, Adam. Well, if we stick with John 6, so how do we know if we're elect? Well, if we're called, well, how do we know if we're effectually called? That kind of seems circular. Just using John 6, for example, what do the elect do? They respond to the call by coming in faith to Jesus. So if you've come to Jesus and you're following Jesus, that's the evidence, that's the manifestation of the internal work of God's Spirit in your heart. And God only does that to his elect. And so it's the present tense following of Jesus gives us the confidence. There's also the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, where he bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, Romans 8. That's there too. So there's a number of evidences of grace, put it that way, that you're part of God's elect. But repeatedly in the Bible, what we're supposed to do. In fact, I'll skip ahead. We're not going to cover all these today, but see if I can get to it quickly. These are just some of the things that we're called to. We'll come to it next week. But this would be good to end here today. Moral implications of this calling. We're called to follow Christ's example, called to imitate him, to bless others, called to be holy, going here, called to live in a manner worthy of the calling, called to make our calling and election sure. So to the degree that we're doing all those things, pursuing holiness, blessing other people, living in a manner worthy of our calling, making our calling and election sure, that's the degree to which we'll have confidence and assurance that we are children of God. And I would just, last point, then we'll close. I think the Westminster Confession is right when referring to that as an infallible assurance that's available to Christians. It's not guaranteed, it's not part of the essence of faith, but we can get there. So I don't think we're just hopelessly groping in the dark. Are we really part of that group or not? I think there's some concrete objective things, both internally by the Spirit and externally as we live in a manner worthy of that calling, that we can be certain that we are part of his elect. We'll come back to that. Yeah.
I think Sproul and Tom, yeah, I remember this. I'm probably paraphrasing a lot, but basically, if you don't care, that's probably a good indication that you're not.
If you don't care, that's a good indication. On the flip side of that coin, if you're really worried about it, that's usually a good indication that you are part of the elect. Otherwise, you wouldn't really care, I think. That's probably what it is. Okay. All right. Let me stop there and let's pray, and then we'll get on. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the gracious gift of your calling of us in Christ. And we pray that you'd help us by your grace to live in a manner worthy of that calling for Jesus' glory. Amen.